We took a trip as a family back in May. I might have mentioned it to the Creation Museum. It's out in Kentucky, and there's also the Ark Encounter there. They're about 45 minutes away from each other. They're part of the ministry Answers in Genesis, and I had a chance to go there. And you know, there was a phrase that I heard when I was there from Scripture, and it was one that I was reminded of this week again, and it's from 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, where it talks about how the men of Issachar understood the times. And it made me wonder, do we really understand the times in which we're living in? We're going to be looking at a series in Genesis, and as we do, let's look to the Lord for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity you've given us to open your word this morning. And as we look at this mighty book and this first book of the Bible, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and insight. Lord, help us to take you at your word. We're grateful, Lord, for each person here. We pray for the children that just headed upstairs. But Lord, we also know the reality of our lives. Our daily lives are filled with challenges, difficulties. Lord, even just hearing this morning about marriages that are, Lord, really rocky, relationships with family members that are difficult, fractures in the family with children. Lord, all of these things are foundational, and we can look to Genesis for truth. So we ask that you would guide us and lead us today in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do we understand the times in which we live in? When I grew up in the 1980s and the 1990s, you know, most non-Christians, I think, that I was around seemed to adopt a Christianized worldview. What I mean by that is they accepted that marriage was between a man and a woman, things like abortion was murder and wrong, that there were two genders, only two genders. And over the years, generations were taught naturalistic humanism, a view that all life is explained by natural processes and not supernatural purpose. Making the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," as simply a fable. Younger generations abandon the Bible as its foundation and turn choosing moral relativism, which is one of the main worldviews of the day, which truth is relative and it depends on the person. And that clashes completely with the absolutes of God's word. The result of that, with children and young adults, two-thirds of them leaving the church by the time that they reach college age. And we can see that self in our culture, self determines truth. We've also seen a steady decay and decline in our culture. The bee here. There was a bee that was there was a bee that that was in the back, and we were trying. I was like, "Where's the safety and security team when you need them?" I don't know where it went, but we have honeybees. I'm not scared of honeybees, but it's just, all right. But we've seen a steady decay and decline. In fact, just last week, our governor, Mikey Sherrill, signed legislation that people may be punished doing peaceful sidewalk counseling, public prayer, holding signs, simply offering alternatives outside of an abortion clinic or a gender clinic. It's implied. Those things aren't in the fine print. It's just if somebody goes to one of those places and feels intimidated or threatened, then there's cause for potentially some prosecution. We have to realize the times in which we live. Good news from the state of Texas, they voted to have Bible readings added to their curriculum. Now, the challenge with that, and this is a good thing, the challenge is that doesn't start until 2030. We've got 4 years to wait for that one. But we have to, as a culture, return to the Bible as a foundation for our life and for history. Because as we talk about in our Bible studies, one of the main points we say when we talk about how to study the Bible is that the Bible is mainly a book about God. We learn about his character and his attributes. Look at all these attributes. God is just, immutable, holy, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the entire universe by a word of his power. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at once. But we also recognize the fact that the Bible clearly speaks of God as something separate from his creation. God is infinite. God is eternal. He's without end or limit. He's greater than any amount we can number. His power, infinite. His understanding, infinite. His wisdom, infinite. And it's crucial that we see the distinction between creator and creation. It's critical in order to have a humble understanding of who God is and how we relate to him. God's infinite greatness compared to our human finite understanding. God never had to learn anything. Many seem to forget that God knows everything. And look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His greatness none can fathom. That's what it says in Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable, and that's why we sing, "How great is our God." But if you look back to the very first chapter in the Bible, I encourage you to open your Bibles, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. God is a subject and dominates the chapter in chapter 1. That word God is the word Elohim, which demonstrates infinite power, as we just talked about. He's the creator. He sustains the universe. He's the supreme judge of the world. He is holy, and we are sinful. So you might wonder, why a series in Genesis? Why are we looking at Genesis? Isn't that basic? You know, creation, we all know about that. We know about sin. We understand about the promise to rescue us. We know about Noah's Ark. Well, Genesis has been a subject of much criticism to the Bible. Many people focus their attacks on Genesis 1 through 11. In particular, the creation narrative, the account. And they want to read them as fable or as a myth. And it makes sense that Satan would use Genesis to attack from. Because isn't that where he said in the very beginning, did God really say in Genesis 3? See, many churches, many leaders, I think, have given up on teaching Genesis 1 through 11. Because there's many ideas in our culture that are associated with the start of the universe that seem to be in conflict with some traditional understandings of creation. But Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational for the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. It sets the stage for the rest of history. Creation, the fall, sin, judgment, needing a savior, and introducing the gospel. Introducing the gospel. God responds to Adam and Eve's disobedience with a promise. And we'll read about that when we get there in Genesis 3:15. But if the Bible can't be trusted in the first 11 chapters, how can we trust the rest of it? So our series is called Taking God at His Word. Approaching God's Word as the ultimate authority. And that should be our goal always as we study God's Word, is to put ourselves under the authority of the Bible, not over it. If God says it, then we have to recognize that that should settle it. Regardless of whether or not I can understand it or comprehend certain things. So how do we do that? How do we read Scripture, especially Genesis, on its own terms? How do we take the Bible at its word? Well, I want to suggest something. These are some Bible words, some Christianese, but I will put them up there. Exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is simply, it's a method of interpreting the Bible that tries to find the original meaning of the author. And really the starting point of exegesis on that right is God's word. What God has to say. And we want to discover what God has to say any time we open the Bible. But oftentimes what happens is eisegesis happens, where that's where the interpreter interprets and brings in their own ideas into the Bible with their own biases, their own preconceived ideas. And what happens is sometimes those ideas twist what the Bible actually says. So we have to be very careful. And we have to understand that the starting point for exegesis is God's word, and the starting point for eisegesis is man's word. And so eisegesis, a good way to remember it is eisegesis. I remember it with isolate. You're isolating the Bible to make it mean what you want it to mean. And so what is a person's starting point? God's word or man's word? Remember, as we read the Bible, we remember that we are just finite beings. We need to let God, who is eternal and infinite, tell us from His word what He wants us to know. Not impose our own beliefs and make them say what we want them to say. And that's the tendency we have, each one of us, to be our own God, to want to decide truth for ourselves. And that gets back to the very beginning with Satan again, that you telling Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We need to have a bigger perspective instead of moral relativism, which teaches about self being the determiner of truth. God's word is. Remember Job. Job, I mean, his story, all the tragedy that happened to him in his life, and he was trying to figure out, and God allowed certain things to happen within his life. His friends were kind of saying, like, you know, you got to blame, you know, what are you doing wrong that these things are happening? So he had three friends that were trying to kind of mislead him in that way. But remember toward the end of the book, the very end of the book, where God finally speaks and answers Job. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." What a humbling thing to recognize. So how do we approach the study of Genesis? How do we seek the original meaning? Well, I think a great place to start is understanding how the New Testament writers viewed Genesis. Well, they viewed it as a historical document teaching real history. In fact, many people don't know this, but the New Testament quotes Genesis directly or alludes to it 60 times. Peter refers to Noah's flood. The author of Hebrews confirms Noah's ark and people in the Old Testament. Paul refers to Adam in both Acts and in Romans. And how about Jesus? He quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 as real history. Look at Mark 10, verses 6 to 8. He's talking to some religious leaders, and he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. It would make no sense to say from the beginning if Jesus wasn't completely confident in the Genesis account of history. Picture Jesus saying, you know, have you heard of the fable of God creating people, male and female, from the beginning of creation? Jesus referred to Adam and Eve's son, Abel, in Luke 11. Jesus refers to Noah in Matthew 24. He refers to Lot and the destruction of Sodom in Luke 17. And throughout most of the church history, up until probably the last 150 years, the 24-hour, six-day view of creation was the most commonly held view within the church. That's called the historical grammatical view. And we don't believe something simply because it's the tradition, and that's what we've always believed. Instead, we believe something because it's supported by a text of Scripture. And the 24-hour, six-day creation has been increasingly abandoned by the church. Why? Well, because like many of you, I grew up going to church on a Sunday morning and going to a public school during the week. I heard that God was the creator of the world on Sundays, and then I heard evolution the other 5 days. And I could say the sixth day with media. I mean, sure, I had Christian parents that were pointing me to the Lord and directing me to what the Bible teaches. And that's critical that we do that, depending, no matter what school choice you make. But I have to say this, that if you go looking for information, you're going to be misled all over the place. You go to the public library, which actually my wife graciously agreed to go into the library and try to find some books for me on the history of the world. And she found this one by Yuval Noah Harari. It's called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. And it opens with this. About 13.5 billion years ago, matter, energy, time, and space came into being in what is known as the Big Bang. Other books that she got me said man derived from a monkey, then earlier a newt, then earlier a sea lily, and a bacterium. Another one, 7 million years ago, our first human ancestor appeared. Now I have to say this, it is logical when you're hearing the idea of God creating the earth and you're hearing on the other 5 days evolution, it's logical to put them together and to come up with a concept called theistic evolution. And we have to define our terms, we really do. Because to say that God used evolution, well, there are aspects of that that are correct. And we have to recognize these things. In fact, in a book that we're using in our home to teach the kids, Bonnie's teaching the kids science, we're using this book, Science in the Atomic Age, by Dr. J. Weil. And he defines some terms that I think are helpful for us that I want to share with you. He says this, he makes a distinction between microevolution and macroevolution. Sorry if this is kind of getting science class type, but we got to go there. Microevolution says this, it's a theory that natural selection and DNA changes can, over time, take an organism and transform them into a more specialized version of that organism. That uses natural selection, which essentially means that in order to survive or reproduce, an organism has to have some advantages compared to others. I'm going to give you an example. There's no Arctic brown-haired rabbits, only white, because of natural selection. But people have taken this good scientific theory too far. macroevolution, according to Dr. Weil, says that it's a hypothesis that natural selection and DNA changes can, over long periods of time, transform an organism into a completely different kind of organism. Now, what we've seen is that many Christians have adopted macroevolution into their thinking. They still accept God as creator, but then it sheds doubt on the historical accuracy of Genesis. People are convinced from science that the world is billions of years old, and they essentially start from outside the Bible to interpret the Bible. So the first thing we also have to do is not only define our terms about evolution, we have to define our terms about science. That word science comes from the Latin scientia, which means knowledge. You might hear someone say something like this: science disproves creation, or science proves evolution. I think Ken Ham makes a great distinction when he talks about the distinction between observational science and historical science. He says that observational science is knowledge through direct observation using our five senses. It includes repeatable testing. But historical science is knowledge about the past, which none of us were there. They can't be observed. We need other ways of finding it. And the Genesis account is God's book of historical science. Not a science book, but it teaches about science. It helps us understand. In fact, the Christian schools around here, both Northwest and Sussex Christian School, both teach in a literal 6-day, 24-hour creation. See, the battle is really over man's historical science versus God's historical science. What the Bible does, it's not a science textbook, but it provides boundaries. And we must be careful not to bring our ideas into it. Science can do many great things, but many mistakes also can be made in science. Our faith should be in God, and we should have a respect for science. But much of science actually supports Psalm 19:1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." See, we recognize this. We recognize that scientists are imperfect, limited, finite, and sinful. We all are. But I found it very striking that well-known atheist Richard Dawkins said that he sees the writing on the wall, which is interesting that he's making a biblical reference to Daniel, for Christians who believe in evolution, because he says that what they will eventually do is they will eventually throw out the Bible. And many Christians fail to realize that the events in Genesis are literal and historical, and they're foundational. I mean, Jesus himself acknowledged these things. Male and female from the beginning of creation. Our concept of marriage comes out of the Bible. Concept of creation being good comes out of the Bible, made good. Concept of sin and salvation. Our concept of the human race being one race comes out of the Bible. The doctrine of salvation depends on a person named Adam and Eve. Without that literal Adam, there would be no literal sin. We have to recognize these things. And if the early chapters in Genesis are not true, then the rest of the Bible is undermined. And what has happened is there's been too much effort to try to explain the actions of God using natural means, which they would say is science, rather than supernatural means. But there are some consequences for not taking God at his word. Because what you find is that when people invent ideas forced upon scripture, you get all kinds of things. And I'm going to give you one example of it. There's an organization called BioLogos. It's a group of professing Christians saying that they're scientists and theologians, and their whole goal is to help focus and help the church to adopt evolution as a creative way that God brought upon the world. Their vision is that faith and science will be working hand in hand. And they treat Genesis 1 through 11 as non-literal, people's imaginary ideas. And it starts with man getting beliefs outside the Bible and fitting them into Scripture. And what macroevolution does is it leads to questioning that Adam and Eve were actually real people. And it leads to a number of different views that Christians have taken. I'm gonna list these views. Perhaps you may have one of them. The day-age view, the gap theory, the local flood view, framework hypotheses, theistic evolution, which I've mentioned already, and progressive creationism. You might not have any idea what I'm talking about. I'll share some of those next week. But here it is. There's arguments from people that are on that side of the camp and who they say believing in a literal six-day creation is closing our minds and disobeying Jesus' greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They would say, let's not be shy about using our minds. Or they may say this, the most important thing is the gospel, not what people believe about Genesis 1 through 11. Why are we wasting all this time talking about a young earth when we should be sharing the gospel? And it's true that the gospel is the most important message in all the universe. Definitely. Definitely. But belief in a literal reading of, and also belief in a literal reading of Genesis is not a salvation issue. You could be a Christian and not hold to a literal reading of Genesis. I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that since many Christians view this whole creation evolution thing as a secondary issue, then there's little concern over the implications of how it affects the rest of the Bible. So during this series, this is what I would ask. I would ask that you prayerfully consider the importance of reading through Genesis as historical, in context, to open your minds, to rethink maybe what you've been taught in school about creation, and to make sure that your view is consistent with biblical truth. There are over 3,000 claims in this book that it is the Word of God. Our t-shirts, which we'll have soon available, has 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 on the back, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be fully equipped for every good work. If we cannot trust the Bible when it speaks on creation, then why should we trust it to speak about another subject, salvation? What we believe about creation is important to the rest of our theology. And what I hope to lay out over the coming weeks is that what we see in our culture is a direct attack on the authority and the truth of the Bible, and we need to pray for other Christian leaders to see this, a direct attack on the character of God, a direct attack on the doctrine of death, and a direct attack on the foundation and the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus' very purpose was to break the power of death and pay the penalty for our sin. And so if you're here this morning, I want to encourage you to continue in this series with us and just ask the Lord to open your mind and your hearts to what he has for you, to look at the story of Genesis, which you may think that you know very well, and to really ask the Lord to open your eyes through this study, that we'd walk through and we'd seek truth. We'd seek his truth, and we'd ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity that you've given us to open up this book. Lord, to be able to look at that first verse and just see how much is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we begin this series, Lord, I just pray that we would look at your word, Lord, as it needs to be looked at within the context of what it says. We pray that we would think about the areas in our lives where maybe we've been taught things that don't align with the Bible or extend or add to the Bible. And we just pray that we'd always be Bible students that want to do what your word says and want to know what it says. So we just ask, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts today. We pray, Lord, for those that have come this morning and maybe they don't know you as their Savior. Maybe they're questioning some of the very things we're talking about. And we pray, Lord, that over the course of this time in Genesis, Lord, that you'd be opening hearts, helping us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. We love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.